One day, after a long day of work, a long day of hard work by Jesus Christ and his disciples, they needed a little time alone to pray. And Christ himself felt that. And his disciples were also very tired. So he sent his disciples away in a boat to go ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he went back to a multitude that had gathered that day and sent them on their way. So he'd spent a long day with a lot of people, thousands of people, and afterwards he told his disciples, it's time for a rest. Go. I'll meet you over there on the other side of the lake. But he went back to those people that had spent that day with them, and he sent them on their way. You know, a way of just saying, thank you for coming. Hope it's a safe trip home. You know, he was very gracious that way and sending them on their way too. And finally, when he was alone, now with his disciples gone in the boat, with the multitude on their way home, and now Christ was alone, and he then went into a deserted place on a nearby mountain to pray, because he felt the need to have some time to rejuvenate, to be alone, to pray privately to God. And that was an important day in the ministry of Jesus Christ, but it's often overshadowed by what happened afterwards that same night. And there's a story here that is very, very important for us to understand. But often there's a time in the scriptures when one story in the Bible seems unrelated to the other events that happen in a very close time period. But something that can be told in a few sentences or paragraphs has a great lesson for us in our life. And then another story is added, and that might seem to be only a few sentences or paragraphs. And often we read them separately and we don't see how they connect, and we don't even realize that they do connect. And so I started with what's in the middle of this, between two important stories, to sort of set the stage for us so that we can understand the connection between the two. In this case, these two events that seem so unrelated at first are directly tied together, so that the overarching spiritual lesson can be learned. I'd like to follow this narrative to its conclusion and to see from there a major spiritual principle that can transform our lives. Let's pick up the story with the disciples in the boat. A little past midnight, that night when they had been together for such a long time already, now, a little past midnight, we pick up the story. And let's turn to Matthew 14. I'd like to read it here in the scripture, and I'd like you also, if you can, to turn to Mark chapter 6, so that as we go, there are two different accounts of this Bible story, this narrative of something that actually happened one night. Two different narratives, and one has details that are not in the other, and vice versa. So I'd like to read the accounts a few verses at a time from Matthew 14, and then pick up the additional details in Mark chapter 6. Now, as I was preparing the message, I just put a bookmark in both areas so that I could quickly turn back and forth and compare them. Maybe you could do that today as we go through this. But let's pick the story up first in Matthew chapter 14, and beginning in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. And so that's the middle part of the story that I began, so that we would gain the perspective of what is happening here. And And then also notice then verse 25, verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And already then we're beginning to see the story transition from the mountain where Christ was praying now to the boat where the disciples were. And we see that it was tossed, there was a storm. We've heard this story many times, and I think already our minds might be going to the lesson from that story. But there's a bigger lesson. There's something else that's here that I want us to see. But first we read this story. First we see this lesson, because then it will help us to understand the overarching spiritual lesson for us today. In Mark chapter 6, let's pick up these details and begin in verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he sent the multitude, while he sent the multitude away. And now, because this little town of Bethsaida is named, then we know the geographical area where this is. We can pinpoint it then to the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida being a small town on the northeast corner of that particular area of water. And verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Well, I read that example, and I'm going to digress a little bit here and there as I tell this story. When I read the example of how Christ sometimes would go by himself to a mountain to pray, I find that to be a very interesting way to spend part of a day myself. To go once in a while, and I don't often have that chance, but to be by myself in an area where I can pray to God. And in Montana, I used to do this out hunting and fishing, and sometimes just going on a walk, just to do this as Christ was doing here. And back in Matthew then, in Matthew 14, in verse 25, it says, now in the fourth watch of the night, and that would be about 1 a.m. to 3 a.m., in the way we calculate time, about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And here we have this remarkable account of Christ walking. We see the examples here of the way this impacted his disciples as we read verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. And we can imagine that scene, can't we? To be in a small boat in a stormy night at sea. It's a scary thing to be in a small boat in a storm. I've been there a couple of times myself, and sometimes you're wondering, are that next wave going to tip you over and sink you? You know, you're wondering as you come near the shore, are you going to crash into the rocks, or how are you going to get safely to land? But here they saw Christ walking on the sea, and they were afraid, and they thought it might be a ghost, it might be a spirit. And they weren't really sure yet who it was or what it was. In Mark, it speaks of this in Mark 6, in verse 48. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And not only were the waves big, but the wind was also boisterous that night. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. He would have just walked on by them, but he was obviously close enough they could see. And they then had to somehow get his attention, or he was getting theirs in a different way. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. So here he called out to them. You know, they were troubled, they were wondering what this could mean, what it would be, you know, what it meant. "Be of good cheer," he said, "it is I. Do not be afraid." You see this in Matthew's account too. And let's turn back to Matthew 14 and pick it up in verse 28, where we see Peter takes courage a little bit. Christ said, "Do not be afraid. It's me." You know, take a little courage here. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Peter was that kind of man who would take the opportunity for this to be something that he could also do. And he said, "Come." And Christ invited him to come down into the water with him. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So obviously this is a very impressive event happening there. Not only to Peter, but to the rest of the disciples in the boat to see this happening. But when Peter saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." I'm sure I would too, and I think all of us would. But for a little while, a few steps at least, Peter was able to walk there on the waves with Christ. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So it wasn't just fear that Peter had, but a little bit of doubt too. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, we've heard this story told before, and there are wonderful lessons here in faith and how to be trusting in Christ for the things that we need. Those are good lessons, and they are important for us. But there's something else here, which we find if we turn to the book of Mark and see at the conclusion of this account. In Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 51. "Then he went up into the boat to them." This is now after Peter had come in to walk on the water with him. And Mark doesn't include those parts of the story in his account. "Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled." And wouldn't we all be? We see things like this and experience them firsthand. But look what it says in verse 52. "For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." Do you see what he just did there, what just became obvious to us? There is something that happened earlier that day, and the disciples didn't understand about the loaves. And therefore, when this happened, with Christ walking on the water, with Peter coming into the water and walking for a little ways with him, and then with the wind ceasing and the waves calming, and they were all so amazed, and they realized that they're in the presence of a powerful being who rules, as we read in Psalm 89, who rules the raging seas. They were seeing this firsthand, but they were all amazed. For what reason? For they did not understand about the loaves. Understanding about the loaves is a bigger lesson than the lesson of trusting God enough to walk on water. We need to understand about the loaves. And I want to bring that part of the story to you as well. This came to mind this week, just so you have a context for why I'm presenting this topic now. This came to mind because this week I was with and among and serving some of our people who are going through very serious trials. And in talking with them and being with them, I began to see some things that made me think and made me wonder and made me, what lesson can I learn and what lesson can I share with people who go through great trials in their life and at times don't know where to turn or don't know how it's going to be made better for them. I was looking, I was searching. What can I bring to you, to any of us, to all of us who go through trials in our life that we just seem unable to change? And so I read this story. And I'd given a message using this story, but in a completely different direction some years ago. And I went back and found my notes and said, yes, there's a lesson for us here. And I pulled it into today's context and not the context of a few years ago when we could look at it from a different point of view with a different problem to solve. I'm looking at people who are hurting, people who need God's help right now in their lives. And so this story can help us, brethren. There's a greater lesson for us if we will understand about the loaves. It says here, because their heart was hardened. This was not something that was a purposeful thing, that they were saying, I'm going to harden my heart and not do this or go that way. This is talking about their habitual way of seeing Jesus Christ. These men walked with him day by day. They saw him over the course of 2.5 years already in his ministry doing many miracles. They had just seen him that day feed thousands of people. And yet they were amazed. It says, because their heart was hardened. There was a habitual way of seeing him that didn't let them yet see him fully. And I want us to see him more fully. And so let's look and see where this leads. For me this week, the focus came, and I'm going to come back to Matthew and Mark, but I want to give some direction for us, and then we're going to follow this through as we come to the conclusion of the sermon today. But turn to Hebrews chapter 2. When I began to realize that the disciples saw Jesus Christ, they saw him walking on the water, and they had been with him and obviously seen him through that day that we'll learn about in just a minute, I began to think about how we see Jesus. Do we actually see him as we need to in our lives today? And look at a couple of verses. We're going to come just very quickly to these things in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And I'll explain this a little bit later as we go. But right now I want us to focus on this. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. I almost made that the title of the message, but that's not quite, so don't write that down as a title. That could be like the chapter title. We see Jesus. How is it that we see him? And I'm going to come back to other verses around that in just a little while, but also look in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And this is the connection to this week that I was trying to cope with and help other people to deal with. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So here twice in Hebrews, once it says we see him, and here it says we look unto him as we run our race, as we lay aside the weight of life and the troubles that we endure. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So with that in mind, let's go back then and see a little bit more of this story in Matthew and in Mark. Let's consider the lesson about the loaves and what led up to that long day when Jesus was there with his disciples. He was healing many people. He was doing mighty works. He was teaching multitudes. He was confronting the scribes and the Pharisees. And I just want to take a quick scan in the book of Matthew, just a very quick scan, just to give some context of what happened that day when Christ sent his disciples into the boat. In Matthew 11, verse 1 and 2, and again, this is just for context. This is to set the stage, to make it so we have a more complete picture of what Christ and his disciples were going through at that time. In Matthew 11, verse 1 and 2, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And so here I'm picking up the story while John the Baptist is still alive. And he's sending his disciples. He's hearing of all that Christ is doing. He's wondering about him and what is there for him to know. In verse 11, and Christ then answering, sending back a message to John, he says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so Christ is here praising John the Baptist as one of the greatest people who ever lived, especially among the prophets. There was no one greater than he. In chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All I'm doing here is picking up the context of his ministry during this particular time. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see what his message was? He was concerned for the people. He said, let me bear your burdens. Let me be the one to help. In Matthew 12, just scanning, we see that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He healed people on the Sabbath day. He spoke of the servant in chapter 12, verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, quoting from Isaiah, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. We're looking at the character of Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is the kind of man I am. This is the kind of Lord I am. And he's quoting there from Isaiah. He gave a series of parables in chapter 13. It was a very busy time in his ministry with his disciples. And then in chapter 14, we see as we get near that day, in chapter 14, verse 1 through 12, and I'm not going to read all those verses, but just mention to you, this is where we see the account of John the Baptist being beheaded. And what happens right after that? So with that context, with all that's been going on in the life of Jesus Christ and his disciples, in the life of John the Baptist and his disciples, and now John is killed, then what happens? That's when we pick up this story in Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he heard about John the Baptist being killed. He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. He wanted to be by himself, and yet so many people came to be there to hear him. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He didn't have the time yet to be alone, to take the time to prayerfully talk to God about John being killed. He wanted to do that, but he was also a shepherd. He wanted to have the time to process these things, but a crowd came and he had compassion on them. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And so instead of taking that break and that time out, he still continued this work. And he served and he healed people. He was doing miracles of healing. And just think of each one of those people who was healed from whatever it was that afflicted them. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late." So this had been a long day. And thousands of people. We learn there were 5,000 men. In addition to the men, there were women and children. So thousands of people had gathered. Many, many people were healed that day. And Christ probably spent that whole day preaching and teaching. And he was tired. And the disciples were tired. And they were processing this whole thing about John the Baptist being killed. This was a very intense time for them. And the disciples came, they said, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." They'd been there all day, because remember when they heard that and they saw Christ going, they didn't take time to pack up and plan and say, "Next Tuesday we're going." They just left and they went. And they were there that long day and they were hungry too. And the disciples knew they were hungry. You probably had children and their mothers and their dads were wondering, what are we going to feed them? Where do we get this food for dinner? But Jesus said to them, look, I want us to notice these details as we go. Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." I'm going to make a digression here for the sake of our speakers and just say, you know, there are reasons I say have a message prepared in case something happens, someone overshoots the exit and they're not here on time, you know, or the pastor can't make it back to Tacoma because the freeway's shut down. You know, things like that have happened. Or someone gets sick. You give them something to eat. That's the lesson, isn't it, from Christ. And so we might only have a little bit to give, but we should be ready to give it. Okay, off that digression and back to the story. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, and I want to turn here to Mark's account and pick it up in verse 37, Mark 6, verse 37. But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" That was a denarii was a wage for an entire day of working in agricultural fields. So 200 work days to in order to buy enough food for those people who were there. There were a lot of people there. But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. So let's go back to Matthew's account then. In Matthew 14, In verse 18, he says, bring them here to me. So you see, by putting these two accounts, we get the interaction of the disciples talking, well, how are we going to do this? You know, that's a lot of money, a lot of food in order to do it. Christ says, bring them here to me. Where am I leading with this, brethren, so that we're learning this lesson? Remember, the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, and they were afraid. But they didn't understand about the loaves. I want us to be able to see Jesus, to be able to look to him, so that we understand about the loaves and therefore understand him and what he's like and how he helps us. Bring them here to me. Maybe we only have a little bit, but we can bring it to Christ and he can multiply it. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Let's just think about this a little bit. Look at verse 21. Verse 20, we'll just read right through. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. This was a pretty impressive set of miracles that had just happened here. And now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So we don't know how many for sure, but let's just take a moment and calculate a few things. Let's say among the 5,000 men, there were, let's be really, really conservative just so it's easy for me to divide in my head, and say, what if there were 1,000 more women and children, if there were 6,000? So I think that's pretty conservative, maybe a lot more than that. But if there were 6,000 and there are 0.5 pound of food for each one, you start thinking, how much food does a person eat? You know, 4 to 6 ounces of fish, some bread, maybe 0.5 pound. So there's 6,000 people, maybe 3,000 pounds of food. So this is beginning to, you know, take on some size and some significance here. How many disciples were there? 12. And so these 12 disciples are dividing out 3,000 pounds of food. What is that? 250 pounds of food each disciple would distribute. You know, you're looking at 500 people that each disciple would serve. Think about, say, our big events we have. You know, the Tacoma Olympia weekend, we have 240 people. And all of the work and effort it takes to feed them. We're talking of something like that, brother. We're talking about something practical, where the disciples are distributing to these people. They were already tired. They were already, you know, through a long day. And now late in the day, and all these people sitting there, and Christ is dividing out the fish. And the disciples take it. And they, with that many people, they had to have help. And people are willing to help. But this was a big event. You know, our ladies may understand more so than our men on how much it takes to serve so many people. But so Christ said to his disciples, you feed them. You give them something to eat. And then in his hands, we see that it happened. It was interesting in the book of Mark when we see Jesus, when he sees this these people. I want to find that. There's a place here. Sorry, I didn't mark it down. I did, but I'm just not seeing it in my notes here. He was filled with compassion, it says, because they were like sheep having no shepherd. It's in Mark 6, verse 34. I want us to notice this about Christ. I want us to see him as a shepherd. I want to see the kind of care he gave to people, the way he thought of them. In Mark 6, verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. We need to see him as our shepherd. We need to see him as the one who inspired David to write Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We need to see him as he is, as a shepherd to his people. When he would say to them, for instance, not only here where he tells his disciples, "You give them something to eat," but he would say in Ezekiel, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them." This is a very important thing in Christ's ministry, to make sure that people are fed and cared for, that they have a shepherd, that they are taught and blessed in this way. And this harkens back to what he told Peter when he restored him. We read in John 17, "To feed my sheep." You see, Christ was that kind of person, a shepherd who would care for those under his supervision. Notice the little things in this narrative. I want us to see the little things, because this is where the important spiritual lesson is. And when we have great need, we can look to Jesus Christ the same way that we see in this story, that he's there for us. He sees us. He sees our needs. Notice Jesus' attitude toward the people in Mark 6, verse 31. And he says, "Come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while." He was concerned for his own disciples. He knew they were tired. He knew that they needed to be rejuvenated. He needed to be able to regain their strength and be centered again in their mission. So he was concerned for them. He saw them. He knew they were in that boat too, and he saw them as he walked by. He did this on purpose. He saw his disciples. He cared for them. He wanted to teach them too. Notice his attitude toward the multitude of people. We just read that in verse 34. What he did for them, how he helped them, how he taught them. And Matthew speaks of healing their sick. So that day when so many gathered, he was doing things for them and serving them. And he continued his ministry, even though he himself was grieving because John had just been killed. He continued being a shepherd to these people and helping them. And notice the instruction that he gave to his disciples. We read this, but he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They don't have to go away. You give them something to eat. And notice their response. I'm just pointing out these little details so that the lesson becomes more real to us. The disciples had responded, as sometimes we do in our time of need. "Where am I going to get the help? Who's going to help me? No one cares. I'm all alone." Whatever it might be, the feelings that come on us, the disciples are going, "If we go spend 200 denarii to buy food for these people, where are we going to get it?" You know, that kind of response is what Christ was beginning to teach them. We see that already in this account, they didn't quite see him as he wanted them to see him. And so he followed that up with the things that happened that night on the boat. He followed it up with something that would really get their attention, with him walking on the waves in the dark of the night. And they were afraid, and they didn't understand because they weren't yet able to see him the way that he wanted them to see him. How did he want them to see him? Let's turn and look back in Hebrews, because this is the lesson then for us. How do we see Jesus today? We have these wonderful stories in the scripture. We can know that he is there, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know that the Jesus who walked on the water is the same one that we worship today. The Jesus who made enough food from a few small fish and loaves to feed thousands of people is there to provide for us as well. How do we really see him? I'd like to read some of the words in Hebrew and just take a very quick survey. And what I'd like you to do, if you're interested, is to read the book of Hebrews with the point of view of how to see in it the descriptions of Jesus Christ. How do we see him? Because we saw those two places already where it says we see him and we're looking unto him. How is he described in the book of Hebrews for you and for me to see? Now, let's just take a quick survey. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And I'd like to encourage all of us to write down every detail we learn about Jesus Christ. Here we learn he is the Son of God. He's described this way. And of course we know these things. But if we begin to say, how do I see him? I see him in this role. I see him fulfilling this. I see this kind of character in him. I see this kind of power. I see this kind of qualification in him. And continue here in verse 2. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. We can see him as our creator. He was the one who made the fish. He's the one who made the loaves that were divided and fed so many. He's the one who made the sea that he could walk on, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now, he's our Redeemer. He's the one who is the Lamb who has taken away the sins of the world. In all of these ways, we see him. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This was mentioned in the opening monologue, even before the songs were started. As we come to worship, we worship God and Christ, and having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Look in verse 8 through 12. We see him as our king. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus Christ is called God by our Father God. And of course he can feed multitudes. Of course he has the power to do that. Of course he can walk on the water. Of course he can heal our pains. Of course he can help take care of us this week. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. This is how we see him. This is what we need to see. He was more than just a man who walked with 12 disciples and who got tired like they did. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. In chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, but we see Jesus. If we want to see him, we need to see him in these roles. We need to see him in the power that he has, in the love that he has, the compassion he has, the mercy that he has, the roles he fulfills in our lives. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We see him as our Redeemer. We see what he did for us. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We see him as our Savior. In verse 11 and 12, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We see him as our brother, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. So we see him in the tender ways too, in the ways of family connectiveness, to be our brother as well. Verse 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we see him as our protector and our redeemer. And we see the great things he is doing for us. In verse 17 and 18, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. We see him as our high priest. We see him in that role, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted. He's able to aid us. He's able to give us aid and assistance and healing, just like he healed so many that day. And other days, he's there for us. He's our shepherd too. In verse 14, we have to see him in this role. Seeing, we see Jesus, we're looking unto him, seeing him, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And that's one reason in those accounts we see that he was impacted himself by the death of John, and he needed to get away. And he knew his disciples were feeling that way, and they needed that time. He was tempted too by those things, but he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we do have those times of needs, and we do need to come to him. And we could go on with many such expressions of this great high priest we have. Let me just read a couple more in chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we read of him in that role. We need to see him in that role. In verse 11, it says, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain. since you have become dull of hearing. Now think of it, brethren, not as an insult here. Think of this in relation to how the disciples were. They'd seen him walking on water, but they didn't understand about the loaves because their heart was hardened, because they at that time were dull of hearing. If we are locked into a habitual way of seeing Jesus Christ, our senses can be dulled about all the amazing ways he helps us. We need to let the vision of Jesus Christ and all the descriptions of him in the scriptures, we need to let those be in our mind and not dull of hearing. We have much to say. The Bible is filled with truth of Jesus Christ. And of course of his Father too. But if the Father sent Jesus Christ to save the world, and we need to know him, and we need to see him, and we need to be able to look to him in all these ways. We see in chapter 7 that he met Abraham as a priest. He met Abraham in Hebrews 7 verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. He was the priest then, and he is a priest now. He is our high priest. He is an unchangeable priesthood. Look in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 7. And he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. We need to see him in that role as our high priest. It says in verse 35, therefore, because he is our high priest, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. This is one of the big ways we need to see Jesus Christ. We need to see him as our high priest. And Hebrews speaks of this very, very well. In chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. And you could look at that verse and say, what is the book of Hebrews about? The main point that's being led up to and being shown to us here is that we have such a high priest. We see him in this role. We are looking unto him as our high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. These are wonderful descriptions of Jesus Christ, who we look to. Let's finish with Hebrews 12 again, now having this added background. And with the hope, I pray there's a hope in your heart too to read more about him and to study more about him, not just in this book, but everywhere in the scriptures. In Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, therefore, because he is able to divide the loaves and feed the thousands, therefore, because he is able to walk on the water and calm the winds, and therefore, because he is our high priest, and he heals us, and he aids us, and he's there for us, he's compassionate and merciful, gentle and kind, teaching. Therefore, for all the reasons of Jesus Christ, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, whatever it is that is the latest trial in our life this week, as hard as it might be, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he's the one who can help. And he's the one who is there to help. He is our high priest, our advocate, our teacher, our shepherd, our brother, our Lord, our God. He is all these things to us. The title, by the way, is Walking on Water and Understanding the Loaves.